Romans 11, verse 5. Even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. I say then, have they stumbled, let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their backs always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. Rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them, that's Israel, to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? We're going to be looking in Romans chapter 11. Spend a lot of time actually in the first few verses, then apply the last few verses here. Verses 5 and 6, we're going to look at in mostly in detail this morning, and then apply 7 through 12 and go through this. Verse 5 is a clear statement of an important doctrine that is often mischaracterized, misunderstood, and even denied. It is the doctrine that was attacked and defended rigorously within the first 500 years of the history of God's church. Election according to grace. Chosen by God's gracious choice. Elect only by grace are all ways to say the same phrase in the original language, in the Greek there. They're all appropriate translations of this New Testament phrase. Truly the issue as to whether our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification comes as a result of God's gracious choice, election by grace, or by some other human means, is a watershed doctrine which has eternal ramifications to it. Truth demands that we believe that our entire salvation is dependent upon God's choosing only by His grace. This verse and what we have been studying in Romans teaches this clearly, if nothing else. Chosen by grace. Do a little background, a little understanding here. Around the latter portion of the 4th century, a British monk began to suggest a different understanding of salvation. Mainly as a reaction against what he saw in errors concerning salvation as was defended by Augustine. This man's name was Pelagius. Pelagianism has been very influential in Christianity. Even if the man is not well known, what he taught has been very influential in modern day fundamentalism and evangelicalism. It is something that is important. Pelagius taught primarily in opposition to Augustine that grace was not necessary in one's salvation. There was no election. But that each person was created with a moral free will that could choose to believe and obey God. Pelagianism, which this doctrine became known as, denied original sin, or that we are cursed with a sin nature because of Adam. And Pelagianism taught, in essence, that in reality, men are created capable of good as well as capable of evil. And because of Adam's bad example in falling in sin, most people will at some point fall into sin themselves. Not because it's their nature, but just because it's a bad example they're following. And therefore, Pelagius taught the way to erase the bad example of Adam's fall and our fall, our falling into sin, is to, by our will, to follow the good example set by Jesus and to do righteous works to come to Him. By the way, if you go to the Wikipedia, it's not my source of information. It's one of the things I looked at after I was researching this a little bit. If you go to Wikipedia, look at the final entry in the Wikipedia understanding of Pelagianism. You'll be interested to see what it has there in the final entry. That's all I'm going to say. It'll give you something to do. If you don't have a computer or don't know how to use one, I'll tell you afterwards. But some were not comfortable with Pelagianism, obviously, but they didn't really like the biblical version of grace alone, and so they attempted to modify Pelagianism, and this was called Semi-Pelagianism. Semi-Pelagianism still denied original sin, the sin nature, but tweaked the fall. Instead of just everyone has the moral choice to do good or bad, Semi-Pelagians taught that the fall, though we weren't affected in the sense of our nature was completely radically changed to become sinful, they taught, no, we were simply weakened morally by the fall. So everyone has a tendency toward choosing wrong, but we can still choose right. Choose righteousness. They taught that the fall weakened man's moral ability, so that it required a strengthening grace. But a person could come to God by their own free will, but in order to continue, they needed God's grace to help them along the way. In fact, I would say that Americanism, as a thought, as a philosophy, as a way of thinking about things, as a whole, is semi-Pelagian. In fact, coined by one of our great American statesmen, just basically sums up semi-Pelagianism to a T. Our great American statesman, Ben Franklin, said, "God helps those that help themselves." That's the essence of semi-Pelagianism. When you go toward God, He says, "Oh, okay," and He'll come and help you along the way. When man makes that initial step, God comes and assists him, meeting him halfway and helping him the rest of the way to ultimate or final salvation in heaven. A revivalist preacher of the 19th century, Charles Finney, was thoroughgoing semi-Pelagian. Sadly to me, in my way of thinking, I've studied the history out, sadly he's still regarded as a great preacher amongst many Christian circles. Many Baptists regard him as one of the greatest preachers. And if you read his theology, he denied that men cannot even come to God of their own free will. I mean, he said men can come to God of their own free will. He denied the substitutionary atonement. He taught that God's death just substituted a just general problem with mankind. His death just kind of gave a public justice. He was a heretic. And if he did not change his theology and his heart, I'm concerned as to where his soul is today, even though he's a great preacher, as some have called it. In fact, much of our modern fundamental traditions, as well as much the seeker movement in evangelicalism, owes its roots to Charles Finney. Semi-Pelagianism. After the Protestant Reformation, I'm going to put that up a little bit a minute ago, after the Protestant Reformation, or during the Protestant Reformation, a huge emphasis was placed upon God's divine grace alone in salvation by the Reformers. A student of John Calvin, one of those Reformers named Jacob Arminius, and his subsequent followers took issue with God's election of grace. They didn't go as far as Pelagianism, but they did de-emphasize God's sovereignty in salvation and suggest that all men receive the same grace, not an elect people for whom Christ died, and that the election was not based upon God's grace, but was based upon God foreseeing faith in man. They believe that man's will worked with God's grace to produce salvation. And that's why it became known as synergism, synthesizing of man's will and God's grace. And they call themselves synergists often. They don't really like the term Arminius. They believe that man's will worked with God, and those who oppose this doctrine of God's will in salvation, many of those who oppose this doctrine of synergism speak of God's grace and regenerating power as the only means for one's faith. Willingness and obedience described the biblical concept of what's called monergism, God alone, mono, God alone working in salvation. This is known as, sometimes known as classical Arminianism or synergism, and the others known as monergism. It has received a nickname over the years of Calvinism, the other one as well. But monergism teaches that all salvation is a complete work of divine and sovereign grace in the life of a sinful person, and that the Holy Spirit, by the word of God, produces faith and willingness in a depraved soul. That grace of God causes him then to cling to Christ and repent of his sin, trusting in Christ alone as his Lord and Savior. And I believe this most closely reflects what Paul is speaking of when he says, elect by divine grace. Not grace with works added, not grace based upon any foreseen goodness or faith within man, but a grace because God chooses to bestow grace on sinners. I thought a good way to try to explain this morning is to use an illustration, visible illustration, and use my son to do this. Lucas, would you come and help me this morning? Okay, we practice this, so I hope it works. Come on, buddy. Okay. We're going to pretend for a moment that Lucas is a sinner. He is man, he is me, he is you, he is every one of us. And he is over here. And I'm going, now this is for illustrative purposes, as if I am God, okay? Please don't think of that as blasphemy. I'm not trying to portray that. Pelagianism taught that as God, I am over here, and man has the ability to come to God. And when he comes to me, oh, now together we obtain his righteousness because he has come to me. There's nothing to keep him from coming to me but his will, and he chose to at this time. Okay, you can go back over there like we talked. Semi-Pelagianism taught that when I see him make a move toward me, come to the middle, I go to him, we grab hands, and God and I together go this way toward salvation. Good job. Arminianism, or this synergism, taught that God makes the move. God does give prevenient grace or grace to go beforehand. They don't deny, synergists don't deny election or grace. But the reason why I go to him is I see that he will believe. Because I'm eternally wise. I see that he will believe. And so I go to him, but I hold out my hands and he must grab a hold and he must hold on to me. But if he lets go, it's his loss. Most synergists believe you can lose your salvation because they believe that the amount of faith is responsible. You have to hold on to God. Monergism, however, teaches that God sees this sinner has elective grace based upon God's predestined purposes and will. One that we don't know and don't understand. We looked at that in Romans chapter 9. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and we will he hardens. And so God comes over and picks up the child. And as a result of God working in us, grab my neck, I can show you. The child grabs a hold. There we go. Grabs a hold. Therefore, his security is not based upon his grip. His security is based upon the mighty arms of God. And that is what Jesus says in John, where he says, all that the Father has given to me will come to me. There is a response necessary, the holding on, but it's the Father gives them first. It's a work of God first. It's me giving him the willingness and the faith to believe the supernatural work of God by the Holy Spirit in that life. And as a result, repent and believe and hold on to God. But at times throughout my life, I might weaken my hold, I might strengthen my hold, but no man can pluck me out of the Father's hand, amen, is what he says there. Okay, thanks, buddy. You can go sit down. Those ways describe this concept, these historical concepts of election by God's sovereign grace, or chosen by God's sovereign grace. Now, I don't want to diminish the fact I believe monergism best reflects this teaching in the Scripture, but I don't want to diminish the fact true people who believed in monergism do believe that men is required. There is a responsibility for men to repent and believe, but men will repent and believe when God, by His grace alone, gives them the faith and gives them the willingness to believe. Because man's will, man is created with a free will. Man is a will. Adam was created with a free will. Don't deny that. What's happened in the fall is that the will of man is so tainted with sin that it only can choose what its nature is to choose, which is sin. Unless God, and He does, I believe, call all men generally. He does call all men by revealing to all men through the Word of God, through creation, through the Spirit of God, even in bringing conviction. But I believe there is an effectual, as he says here, this grace that is determined by God. There is an effectual grace that's above and beyond the general call of grace that God has to all men. This effectual grace comes on and he sets his love and his determination upon a sinner who he has known from before the foundations of the world. And he sets his love upon that sinner and he gives them the grace to believe, the grace to love God, the grace to know Him, and He picks them up and carries them into His kingdom. It's interesting, when I was going through this with my older son earlier, I asked him at the end, well, which one is better? And he said, the last one, because you're holding me. A five-year-old understands that, because the gospel is simple. It's deep, but it's simple. Resting, holding to God because He holds us. Not holding to God so that He'll hold me. If He just sees how strong my faith is, if He just sees how much I want to hold on to Him, if He just sees how much I love Him, then He'll love me. That is reversal. We love Him because He first loves us. God's call upon us. We are chosen by God's gracious choice. But there is a remnant according to election by grace, by God's gracious choice. He has delivered me, one who was dead in my trespasses and sins, perfectly able to exercise my God-given will, but only able to exercise it according to my nature. And my nature was cursed by Adam's nature, and therefore my will was tainted and controlled by sin, so I am condemned both by nature and by choice, a double damnation, so to speak. God knew me before I was born. He drew me and He regenerated me by the Holy Spirit. He gave me faith and willingness to rest upon His person and work and to call upon Him in humble weakness as my only deliverance from my sin. It is by God's gracious choice. But why do we emphasize this? There is a logical reason presented in this text here that I want to look at first of all. The logical reason as to why we emphasize God's gracious choice. Now I want to back up again and talk a little bit about these views I mentioned before. We reject Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism as damnable heresies. They are. For they deny the doctrine of God's election. They deny the doctrine of God's choice in the matter at all. In fact, semi-Pelagianism can be one of the most destructive doctrines. You say, well, I've never heard anybody teach semi-Pelagianism. Yes, you have. They just never called it that. Any doctrine that teaches that God responds to men's will and choice in matter in the situation is a semi-Pelagian thought. By the way, that's where a lot of our modern-day invitational movement has come from. I'm not talking about an invitation inviting people to Christ, but the whole sing 35 verses of Just As I Am, come to the altar, come to the altar, come to the altar. It's trying to get people to make a step so that God will make a step. That Finney, by the way, orchestrated the invitation system, a semi-Pelagian. If God sees how serious you are, then He'll save you. If you really, 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 really mean it, then God will be gracious towards you. You've got to repent, but you've got to make sure you're serious about repentance. If you're not, God's not going to be gracious. All those are dangerous, heretical ways of thinking. Because it puts the emphasis upon man's ability. I love the song, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. I like especially the third verse. Could my tears no longer know? I could weep and weep and weep. I mean, could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no longer know? Could I be so zealous for God? These alone could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. That's the whole concept there. The logical argument here. We reject those as heresies. I will say with very honest understanding, I believe that the synergistic, the Arminian view of God's grace is an error. However, I know many Christian brothers and sisters who have an understanding of this that is different, that they're not semi-Pelagian or Pelagian, who I count as brothers in Christ. It is actually an offshoot of Reformation doctrine, not counter as was Pelagian and semi-Pelagian. I believe it's wrong, and yet at the same time, they do believe in grace. God's prevenient grace that goes beforehand. They do believe that man is depraved in original sin. But where I find the greatest amount of error that I think in this kind of theology is the concept that it's God responds to us based upon the foreseeing of our faith. Because if that's the case, then doesn't that make God subservient to us? If God will only save if He foresees our faith. No, I believe election according to grace means that God saves us like the person cried in the Bible, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. In spite of our weak faith, not because He foresees our strong faith. And so, I'm not saying that those brothers are not Christian necessarily. In fact, I think many who fall in that category would actually probably be more Pelagian than they would Arminian. When you really study them out in detail, you find out that a lot of people don't really know what they believe today. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is one instance, as well as the entire book of Romans we've been looking at, where we see that salvation, even faith itself, is a gift from God. The entire thing is a gift from God. It is not latent within us. Now, we are created in the image of God. It means we have a will. We have the knowledge of righteousness deep within us. We have a depth of a knowledge of God, but that's not enough to save. We need a supernatural work of God upon us to draw us to Himself. But the logical idea here is if it's of grace, it's no longer works. Paul is speaking of God's election here. He says he's not speaking against any kind of Christian work. He's saying the election is by grace alone. If it were by anything else, then it wouldn't be grace. If there is anything else we attribute to God's choosing out of sinners besides just His divine favor, then it's no longer grace. He's saying the choice of God to save the 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal was only because it was God's gracious choice and not because they earned the right to be called the remnants. Grace, by definition, forbids the self-reliance and work of the recipient. The phrase, grace after all that we can do, or to say that God's grace is contingent upon man's performance of man, is a logically nonsensical phrase. Not just scripturally nonsensical, it's logically nonsensical. You're using two opposite words to describe something. You would not be fooled into thinking that your boss was showing pure grace when he gives you your paycheck this week. It is right, and he'd be a good boss by giving you what you earn, but that doesn't make him a gracious boss. In the plain sense of the word grace, grace is only possible when the recipient does absolutely nothing to earn it. Therefore, adding wages or work into the mix actually negates grace. You can't have a mixture of the two. Now, James would teach us later on that our response to God's grace in choosing us and redeeming us and forgiving us and transforming us is characterized by a new and burning desire to do the works of God. And so grace leads us to work by His power, authority, and righteousness. But that is not what the apostle is addressing here. He's not addressing the salvation experience. He's addressing, actually, the election of God. They are elect by grace. By grace alone. This concept that salvation, or being one of the remnant, is a result of collaborative effort between God and me. I do my part, God does His part, and we shake hands as partners in the whole deal, is a popular message today. It's popular with the mega churches and conservative traditional churches. It's popular with professing Christians. Why is it so popular? It's popular because it makes me feel like I can do something to make myself worthwhile. I mean, I just hate sitting around doing nothing. I just hate the thought, humanly speaking, that I can't do anything, that I'm empty, I'm useless. I want to feel like I've got some value. And so it's popular to say that, well, you know, it's a kind of a collaborative effort between God and man. Listen, the demand placed upon the gospel message to repent and believe, to call upon the name of the Lord, is the responsibility of men and women, boys and girls. But don't fool yourself. The only way in which an absolutely spiritually dead sinner, one marred by Adam's fall, could or ever would come to repentance and faith in God, unless God came to him first and made him willing and able to cast himself upon the mercies of the Son of God, is ludicrous. It's not grace. Don't claim to be grace when it's not. We need to shout with 1,000 voices, He is able, He is able, He is able, not the foolish, I am able, I am able, I am able. Are you one of the remnant who rests in the mighty arms of God? Then know you are a remnant not by your willpower, your reform, your faith, your obedience, but solely by the election of God's grace. And it is of grace, it is not of works, or else grace is not really grace and work is not really work. Now, does this preclude the responsibility of sinners to come to Jesus? Absolutely not. We know not how God's election of grace works, but if you sense even, if you today sense even in the tiniest tinge of the Spirit of God working in you, come to Jesus, empty of your self-effort, and cling to Christ. God is able to make you willing to believe and to turn you to Christ through His grace alone. Walk through the door that says, whosoever will may come, and then turn back and look behind you and see the sign that says, elect according to God's gracious choice. So no, it's not a diminishing of man's responsibility. God has revealed Himself to mankind. But there is a purpose in chapter 11 of Romans that the apostle is working toward, and it is to apply the principle of God's gracious choice to the nation of Israel. It's important that we understand that when we are born again, we are born into the church of the living God, the assemblage of saints, of citizens of heaven with a new identity, a new family. We are called out of darkness to walk in light. We are the church of Jesus Christ. All who are true believers share this identity, and so we gather in local manifestation of God's body. Grace Baptist Church is one local assembly that is a part of God's family. Much of the New Testament was an exercise in teaching this first century that there is neither Jew nor Gentile in the body of Christ. And let me tell you, it was a hard lesson for those in the first century to get. Prejudices run deep. It was hard for the Jews and Gentiles to think, you mean God has called us to work in one body? Yes, he has broken down the middle wall of partition that separated the two. However, I want to be clear that this is important. The church is distinct in its purpose and blessing than the nation of Israel. Yet the church was not a new entity that Christ built. Rather, a grafting in of multi-ethnic peoples with the promises and heritage of Abraham spiritually, based upon their common connection to Jesus Christ. Now, that might have been kind of confusing, so I'm going to say it again. All right? The church is a distinct in its purpose and blessing to the nation of Israel. The church is not a new entity. Think about it. All the first members of the first church of Jerusalem were Jews who understood the promises of Abraham and Israel. It's not new. He didn't build a new doctrine. The new covenant, the New Testament, is not a new as in never before revealed testament. It is a fullness, a completion, a moving forward of the old covenant. Okay? Not new entity. Rather, a grafting in. And he'll get to that illustration later in Romans chapter 11. A grafting in of multi-ethnic peoples that contain or have or claim the promises and heritage of Abraham, not based on their physical upbringing, but based upon their spiritual connection with Jesus Christ. In other words, we say with confidence we are distinct from the nation of Israel as the church, and yet we are spiritual Israel. We are of Abraham's spiritual seed. We are descendants spiritually of that which Abraham did and taught. Does that make sense? We're not physical Israel, but we are spiritually connected to Israel through Jesus Christ. That is the church. Okay? However, the church did not replace Israel now and forever. Nor did the church become Israel. It's grafting into Abraham. It become Israel. But rather, Israel, the nation Israel, now functions within the larger body of the church. If a person who is a Jew becomes a Christian, they become a part of God's church. And they should join with local assemblies like everyone else. True Jewish saints today worship Christ as their Messiah as a part of God's church, just as much as we are. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. We are one in Christ. Is it obvious? It is obvious then that God is no longer working through Israel, though, as a nation, right? You mean just look at current events. Look at national Israel for the last 2,000 years, ever since the destruction of the temple at least. You can see that Israel, although they are a legitimate nation, God is not working through them in the same fashion he worked through them in the Old Testament, is he? It's not the same fashion. So, did God fail? He ruined it all. He had all these big plans for Israel, and then because they rejected the Messiah, they're done. Never again will he use national Israel. National Israel has no place in God's plan anymore. Is that the case? The Bible says in Romans 11:1, hath God cast away his people? And in the context, 9, 10, and 11, Paul is all talking about his national connection to Israel. He's not talking about spiritual Israel. Has God cast away national Israel? Is God done with the people of Israel as a nation working in and through them? Well, Paul's answer is, God forbid. May it never be. God has not failed with Israel. In fact, we're going to see today at the conclusion, this actually fits perfectly in the woven tapestry of God's sovereign design for nations to come to him. Israel is a player, along with other nations as well. As I said, Paul answers this and was preached several weeks ago. God forbid, may it never be. God still has a purpose, not only for spiritual Israel, but the plain sense of the language, God has a purpose for national Israel, for the nation of Israel. Does God still hold a special place in the affections for the literal and physical sons and daughters of Abraham? Those by blood Israelites? I believe he does. And this gives me comfort. You know why this gives me comfort? Because if God could have failed with Israel, if God could have cast away those people because they didn't measure up, then can He not easily cast me away? Could He not give me up? Why should He continue to hold me? You see, the purposes of, as He'll say later in this text, the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. He doesn't change what He has chosen. The character of God is at stake here. And so Paul speaks as to why it might appear that God has cast away Israel for good. We'll explain how in reality He has not. And the purposes that He has in store for His nation that He chose before they existed are manifold. Manifold purposes for Israel. By the way, a little side note, a little rabbit trail. I'm going to jump on the rabbit trail and then jump right back. Christians, God's professing church, we are God's chosen people. God is working through the church today. In fact, I would say this. God does not work His will. Now, He can work in any way possible. I'm saying God's desired work is not through anything but the church. And I would say it even more boldly, based on the New Testament and the constant doctrines throughout the book of Acts, as well as all the epistles, God's intention is to work through local gatherings of believers. The plan of God is the establishment and building up of local churches. That is how God desires to work today. I don't believe God's desires to work through huge crusades or through huge collaborative efforts around the world. We always think so big in this country. When people ask, what do you wish more? World peace. But no one ever says, I just want peace with my neighbor. We always want to think at a larger scale, world peace. Or my favorite, we can change the world. Well, personally, I'd like to just start with changing some certain situations I'm in right now. We always think of these, I think it's because if we set our goals so lofty, we don't feel so bad if we fail. If my goal is world peace and we don't get world peace, I tried. But the reality is, we ought to think more in lines of the local concept. God is working through His church. God is working through Grace Baptist Church. His intention is for Grace Baptist Church to plant churches, to plant churches, to plant churches, to plant churches. That's the intent. That's what you see in the New Testament. Last week we had a rundown of that in the book of Acts. The church is God's chosen people, but America is not God's chosen nation. Beware of what's called dominion theology, which seems to purport that the church is to rule as God intended for Israel to rule. Politically, rule. Socially, rule. And, as many then go on to say, since America was a Christian nation, it is her dirty duty to rule with righteousness around the globe. There are many who believe this. You may not encounter them, but just tuck it away in your mind so when you hear someone begin to speak this way, the red flags will come up. God's plan is through the church to work spiritually in this age. But then He applies now at this point, election applied by grace to Israel. Election applied by grace to Israel. What then? Or to clarify the text, what do we do with Israel then? How do we make theological sense of God's judgment upon Israel? If God's election is according to His gracious choice, and we know God can't make a mistake, what then about Israel? How do we handle the fact that Israel is no longer being used by God? What do we do with this? What then? Verse 7. Israel hath not obtained that which she seeketh for. Now, understand, Israel did not attain that for which she sought diligently. What was she seeking for? Israel, I don't believe, was actually seeking for truly God. If I read the Old Testament, I don't see that throughout the pages of Scripture. As a nation, I don't think Israel was seeking after God so much as Israel was seeking after blessing and comfort and goodness. That's what they were seeking after. And she didn't obtain it. In fact, she lost it. God chastened her over and over again, but then ultimately, even at the cross, God chastened Israel. Israel was seeking for a God who would comfort them and treat them easy, allow them to have the riches of grace, but still retain the pleasures of their flesh and sin. What Israel was searching for was they were searching for Canaan that had a back door to Egypt. They wanted both. No. God, knowing their hearts and His purposes, did call them out, the whole nation a remnant, from that nation a remnant, but the rest, those who sought the wrong God, even though they called Him the same name, were given a spirit of stupor. They were hardened. They were blinded. The word for hardened here, it says they were hardened or blinded in the text, is to be calloused over the eyes. To become so thick with skin, you cannot see in front of you. It's a medical issue where the scales blind a person because of the hardness that develops. He goes on in this verse to say they were the rest, or those who were not of the remnant that God had called, that God had chosen, were blinded, they were hardened. It doesn't say that God blinded them or hardened them. No, in fact, the whole concept here is that by their depraved, continual, sinful nature, they got harder and harder and harder and harder to where they couldn't see a thing. It's like Romans chapter 1, which we looked at, oh, a year or so ago. Romans chapter 1, where it talks about how man has given up God. They push God down. They suppress the knowledge of God. They don't want to know God. Don't want to know His righteousness. Don't want to know what He says about truth. Redefine terms. And so the end of Romans says that as they go into this spiral of depravity, culminating in the point where they don't even use the natural likeness, he says as they spiral in this depraved condition, God gives them up. God gives them up. Go ahead. Be reprobate. That's the same kind of thing here. Because they were not soft before God, they were hardened. According as it is written, now this is a quote from Isaiah 29, 9 and 10. Look at these things that it says. God gave them the spirit of slumber. I love this word. This word is only used one time in the New Testament, right here. It's used two other times that I know of, and that's in the Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. One of them being the very passage this is translated from, but another passage as well. And this is the word, you might use the word, God gave them stupefaction. He gave them stupor. Sleep. But it's not just sleep like in a restful sleep, but a passing out kind of sleep. In fact, the word is used with the connotation of drunkenness. God gave them a divine drunkenness that they just passed out. The concept is they wanted to drink of the world so fully, they wanted to drink of the sin so much that God gave them over and said, drink up. And they got so drunk on the world and the pleasures and the comforts of life that they couldn't even see straight. And they were stumbling around. And yes, the intent of the original word here is exactly what you're thinking in your mind. That stereotype of the slurring, stumbling, drunken person who just finally trips and hits his head and he's out cold. That's the concept. He gave them the spirit of stupor, the spirit of slumber. Drink up, he says, drink up. The wine of idolatry and rebellion got them so drunk they could not see their God. Of course, as Christians, we are to be controlled by the Spirit. Believers are controlled by the Spirit rather than be filled with anything else. But notice, they were not hardened in order to sin. Rather, their sin and continual unbelief hardened them and brought them into further stupefaction. Even now, as Israel, as a nation, Paul says. He says, even now, unto this day, even right now while I'm speaking, they can't see. But notice, they were not hardened in order to sin. God cannot be blamed for their rejection. For in His general common grace, He gives all men the light of creation, all men the light of revelation, even His national Israel. He gives them the reality of being created in His image, and they have an innate knowledge of God and a desire to worship God. And oftentimes, God even gives men a conviction of their sin. But when sin continues to harden and rebellion reigns, God will give men over to His reprobate mind to become more and more drunk with the pleasures of sin and flesh until men pass out from their self-intoxication. Verses 9 through 10 is not a quote from the particular text only. If we look a little further, and David said, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back away. This is actually Psalm 69, but it's also Deuteronomy 29:4 is also a quote that is kind of mixed in with this. Paul's kind of combining them together as he often does. What is the most fascinating though about the Isaiah 29 part of this, and even the Psalm 69, what is even more fascinating about it is that it is in the Old Testament, it is directed toward the enemies of Israel. It is directed toward the enemies of Israel. So do you see what Paul is doing here? He's taking a passage of Scripture that they would have said, yeah, God's going to get our enemies and give them this spirit of slumber, and He's going to give darken them and harden them. And Paul is saying, it's happened to you. That which God had for Israel's enemies became their breakfast. Now consider that. Let their table be made a snare. How insulting this would be to the proud Israelite. Paul is using their own scripture to point out they have been complaining of everyone else and yet failed to see their own blindness, their own hardness, their own drunken stupor. But the quote is to remind Israel, God will not be mocked. Those who reject the Son must either repent and break upon the rock called Jesus Christ, or else they will be crushed into fine powder by Jesus Christ when He comes with the rock of judgment. And so, let their table, their blessing, ensnare them. Let their blessing trap them. Their position be a scandal to them. That's the word stumbling block, is the word scandalos. Their position a scandal to them. God's goodness come back to bite them. Now that's obviously a modern paraphrase of that. A recompense unto them is the idea, a payback, a coming back on them. Falling back on their head, rolling the stone up and the stone rolling upon them. God's goodness come back to bite them. God's spiritual illumination be unseen. And God's laws and blessings which they look to for their salvation be that which bows their back down under the weight of legalism. Let their backs be bent continually. That's the concept there. You want it? He says to Israel, you got it. You want to try to serve me by your rule keeping? Go ahead, keep the rules. And their back bows under the pressure of this rule keeping. In other words, because they rejected God's grace, this is the result. My friends, this is for national Israel, yes. But I think we can apply it as well. Today, those who continually rebel and reject the grace of God, either by implication or intentionally, in their doctrine, in their practice, cannot expect any differently than Israel experienced here. Never devalue the grace of God. Never devalue the grace of God. But some will abuse God's grace, and if salvation's by grace alone, then people are going to just do whatever they want to do and say, I'm forgiven. Who cares what fools do with God's word? We must not be afraid of preaching and teaching and valuing God's grace. Who cares if some will take the extreme? Some hyper brothers will become fatalists because of God's election by grace. We must not devalue God's grace because of what evil men will do to God's grace. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Don't devalue grace. That's exactly what Israel did, isn't it? Just think through the history of Israel. All this could be summed up with that. They devalued God's grace. They devalued God's mercy. Everywhere He turned, He was giving them something, right? But we want more. We want this. It's too hard. Not this. Not this. And then when the ultimate gracious gift of God, when the Messiah comes, we will not have this man to rule over us. We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him. Let that be a lesson for every soul. Now, getting back to the text, and we're almost done this morning, God still works with those besides Israel today in this fashion. Think of it this way, in a way of application. This is not what the text is saying, this is an application of it. America, we, Americans have lived a dream of entertainment, amusement, materialism, alcoholism, addiction, and hedonism. And I believe God has given this nation so much, and He's given us so much of this world, so much blessing, that we can be said to be right now drunk with the blessings that God has given us. And I believe this is true of Israel, but I also believe it's true of those in my own kinsmen. God has given us, nationally speaking, a spirit of slumber. A spirit of drunkenness. We're so imbibed with the world that we have no reason for God's grace anymore. After all, why would we need God's grace when we can change the world? Why would we need God's grace when we're the greatest nation to have ever existed? Why do we need God's grace when all that a person needs is just to grab a hold, work hard, and win the day? In the words of the author, I don't remember who said this and I couldn't find it. He said this, "Americans have been amusing ourselves to death." Spirit of drunkenness. If a man wants depravity, he can have depravity, but he must accept it with its full consequences. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. God does not give men a reprobate mind. He gives them over to their already reprobate mind. He is not the author of sin and evil. He simply gives man over to that which he's already determined to do. Man is determined to do. The nature of his heart. Well, we have closing Israel's promised restoration, though. But the question remains, is Israel, as a nation, lost for good? I mean, those are some pretty harsh things he said about them. Just look at that list of things we already mentioned against Israel. Is Israel lost for good? As a nation, is Israel lost for good? Has God removed the nation of Israel only to care for the church and never for those whom Paul himself described as his kinsmen according to the flesh? Or as verse 11 says, did they stumble never to rise again? That's what the clarification of that text could be. Have they stumbled that they should fall forever? Have they stumbled that they should never rise? And look, what's his answer in verse 11? Typical answer of Paul when he's trying to be really strong on something. Meginoito. God forbid. May never be. We will learn later that God will once again work in and through national Israel by His gracious choice to bring the blood descendants of Abraham and Sarah to recognize their rebellion and look upon Jesus as their Messiah. And in the words of the author of Scripture, they will look on Him whom they have pierced to graft them back into Abraham's blessing. And this is a topic that will be further developed in this chapter, but for now, just trust that the apostle, that God has a future purpose for Israel. What Paul does here is not answer that in its fullness yet. He will answer it more fully, but rather points out God's sovereignty even in the rebellion of national Israel. Did you see that in the text? Look in the text. Look in the Word of God. Do you see God's sovereignty even in the rebellion of national Israel? The elect believing remnant of Israel, by the way, like Paul was one of them, right? The elect remnant of Israel, those saved after Pentecost, became a part of the church. But God used Israel's rebellion as a means to open the door of the gospel to all nations. Now that's sovereign, to use the rebellion of a national people so that others will believe. But that's not all. He's not done yet. Look at the text. What does it say? God forbid. Rather, through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Isn't that what that's saying? Because of their transgress, and that's the word fall there, because of their error, because they their rebellion, salvation came to the Gentiles. In other words, because the Jews kept kicking Paul out of the synagogue, he preached to the Gentiles, right? If Paul, I don't know, I can't determine what God would have done, but if they would have accepted Paul in all the synagogues, I wonder if he would have went to the Gentiles. There'd been no need, but God in His sovereignty caused Paul to get kicked out so he'd go to the Gentiles so that people like the Philippian jailer could be saved. Wow. What a God. But that's not all. He's not through with the plan. Notice what it says later on. But rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles for to provoke them, that's Israel again, to jealousy. In other words, as the Gentiles begin to get saved and the Jews begin to see God's blessing upon believers in the Messiah in Jesus Christ, they cannot deny that God is working through these people. And they are incited. They're incited to jealousy. They're provoked. They think, wait, that's not fair. Why is God, we're His people. And so you know what it will do? Verse 12. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world. The fall of Israel produced riches for the whole world. Spiritual riches for the entire world, right? Israel's, think about it. The cross, the rejection of Israel, their Messiah, brought a richness to the entire world. If that was glorious, if that was rich, and their diminishing or their loss, their rejection, the riches of the Gentiles, nations, ethnos, how much more their fullness. You know what this is saying? God is going to bring Israel as a nation back to his person. They are going to believe the Messiah one day. The book of Revelation speaks to this, speaks of all Israel being saved. As a nation, they're going to say, we've missed it. Jesus was our Messiah. They're going to trust in him. And just imagine, if their rejection of the Messiah brought riches to the whole world, to you and me, how much more their restoration? How much rich this world is going to be when not just Gentile, but Jew will believe in Messiah? And I believe what he's referring to is the eternal state here. The millennial kingdom and the eternal state. The glorious reign of Jesus. So, it's a lot to digest. I was thinking of how to explain this morning, and I thought it'd be like, this text is like trying to get a sip out of a fire hose. There's so much here, so much to look at, so I just want to provide us in closing with three quick applications, okay, for us today. First of all, reject doctrines that devalue God's sovereign grace. Reject doctrines that do not teach elect by the grace of God alone, by God's gracious choice. Anything that devalues God's grace, diminishes God's grace, let the flags come up and run away. For time's sake, I'll just quickly go through. I was going to go further on each of these, but I'm not. The second application, divine grace produces a divine work, but there is human responsibility. Divine grace produces human responsibility. Men are still responsible to respond to God's grace. So if God is working on your heart with convicting power, do not rebel against his love and sin against his grace. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And then thirdly, God's continued promise for national Israel. Trust him. For if he is faithful to Israel, will he not be faithful to us? Now, he'll get to that later and talk about the grafting in and the faithfulness of God and grafting in. We don't have time for that. But it's incomprehensible wisdom, incomprehensible to me, that he uses Israel's rebellion to save the Gentiles in order to incite the Jews to one day come back to him in faith. That gives me confidence in God. That helps me know a little bit about who I am and who God is. I would have never thought of that plan. And if that's the God that holds me, he will keep me by his grace. I can rest in him. Let's pray. Gracious God, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your word. I pray that you'd teach us from your word and help us to understand your grace. And I pray that you would direct us and guide us the rest of this service. In your name I pray these things because of Jesus Christ. Amen.